broken woman, so you'll understand if I plead and moan and beg for mercy, cling to you and cry. My circumstances are not good, and so you'll understand if I come and bare my heart and grasp onto your hand. A married woman, but unloved, and so you see my plight. As I beg for your sweet comfort through the day and night, I have two sons, two precious sons I long to raise for you. Yet I am weary, burdened, only you can get me through. Give me a sign of your goodness. Give me a word from above. Convince me, Lord, of your kindness. Quiet my heart with your love. Test me and try me and search me and know me. Sweet Jesus, speak peace to my soul. Comfort me, purify, heal me and edify. Only your love makes me whole. Only your love makes me whole.
Part of what we're going to talk about this session is questions that we have for God. I guess reasons why we don't surrender to God. This song is a poem that I wrote when I was 18, and recently, I guess last summer, set to music.
Dear God, how is it one can strain so long and still not hear your voice? How is it one can search so hard and still not know your choice? How is it one can pray and pray and still not quite get through? How is it one can cry and cry and still not quite reach you? How is it one endures such pain and you just turn away? How is it one feels such deep grief and you just let them lay? How is it one can beg for mercy and you will not hear? How is it one can try to reach you and you're nowhere near? How is it one can seek and seek and still not see your face? How is it one can ask and not receive your grace? How is it one can search and still not know your will? How is it one can try to please you and reject them still? Father, hear me. Dear child, how is it that you long for me but do not read my word? I reveal myself to you in it, but you say you've not heard. How is it that I sent my son, but still you do not trust? I gave you all I had to give, though you are made of dust. You say you reach and I'm not near, but you don't understand that at all times I hold you in the hollow of my hand. How is it that when out of love I give you don'ts and do's, you wonder why I spoil your fun and wish that you could choose? I called you out from the world, but you won't stand alone. You won't dare to be different. You're too much world prone. You have never laid your will completely at the cross. You seek your own fulfillment and want no other boss. How long are you willing to take time from your day to pray and fast and search for wisdom? No, that's not your way. Dear child, you've not really searched, you've not really sought. You have not cried out to me with everything you've got. Beloved, if you only knew the vastness of my love for you, when you reach toward the world, and Satan's strength is then unfurled. It is not yours, child, to know all, when first you answer to my call. Obey in what you know right now, and leave to me the why and how.
Sometimes all that you can see is just one step ahead. So do not panic or turn back, but trust in me instead. Come to me, I love you. Welcome back. I ended the last session at the point where my will was utterly broken before God, where I totally surrendered to God and said, God, I'm going to do things 100% your way. I hadn't been walking with the Lord for 8 years, and I chose surrender over suicide. I no longer had any hope for life and no personal agenda of anything I wanted to achieve or accomplish. God makes a lot of promises in Scripture, and I wondered, if I do everything 100% His way, will it work? I began to seek God with my whole heart. This session, I want to talk to you about that first year my husband had moved out and the things I had to work through concerning God's character and His principles. I'd made a decision of faith, but there were many questions and applications for me to wrestle through as I earnestly sought Him. Each day in the morning, I would jog and cry out, God, give me wisdom and strength just for today. I don't want to live, but teach me what it means for me to live as Christ. Then I'd go to work, be a strong assistant principal for the high school, and then come back crying, God, I can't do this. You do it in me. Each morning, that was a death as I took up my cross and tried to learn what God had to teach me. I've heard it said that where our understanding of God ends is where our worship begins. I like that. The first year after my husband moved out but often came home was excruciating for me emotionally, but I had peace and a deep sense that God loved me and I didn't have to try to control anything. I have some songs with the heart cry of my heart to have God's purpose done in me. I recorded one CD a year for a 4-year period under the pseudonym Tears of Joy for Tears of Joy because I longed to have joy in my life even through the tears. When I prayed for the gospel to be true in my life, I asked God for the sign of joy. I'm naturally an optimist, but this was beyond anything I could manufacture or fabricate. God slowly began a process of anointing me with joy. And what I believe was an idea from God, I also began setting chapters of scripture to music, because what I needed was truth when Satan would come with so many lies and doubts and fears. They're available on a website, singthekjv.org. The Bible says there's a washing that happens through the word. You can have so many negative thoughts that spiral down into despair. I found that when I was at work, because I'd set scripture to music, those tunes would play in my head and the words would come with it, and it brought me hope. When we have a crisis, we're trying to figure out the situation and why people are doing this, how it's going to turn out, and it takes us down negative thought patterns. And there were times I just had to decide, I'm not going to try to figure that out anymore. Scripture says, I will not concern myself with things too wonderful for me. I'd been trying to figure out what had gone wrong, why is my husband doing this, and analyzing everything, and I got to the point where I said, God, I don't have to know that. But when I had the word washing and washing over me, God used these scriptures to teach me what the truth is. The truth is that His loving kindness is better than life. That's the truth. It blessed me so much to be able to take discouraging thoughts captive through the power of His word. After that point of full surrender, there's another journey from grieving rejection, grieving loss, grieving broken dreams, until we reach a place of joy. So I want to encourage you that if you are on that emotional journey, be patient with yourself. I still deeply grieved my loss for several years where I was very raw. I mean, somebody says, how are you? And I start crying. It's just, and even though God was doing a work in me, it was definitely a process. So surrender doesn't mean that you don't feel pain. Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows. And after surrender, we still feel pain, but it's no longer despair. It's no longer I can't go on, but a peace and rest in it as we find Him to be our all in all. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You may feel like I did, that you can never find joy after what you've suffered, but I tell you, God is so faithful, and he will absolutely fulfill his will and his word in your life. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. I found that as my mind gained understanding about the ways of God, my heart slowly began to believe in God's goodness. I think when I surrendered to God initially, I was choosing to believe in faith that he was good, but I wasn't totally sure, but it was my only option. So I think sometimes we surrender at a point of desperation, even if our faith isn't totally caught up yet. I think we each have a road to Emmaus journey that we go on to come to understanding that we must suffer as Christ did before we enter glory. Imagine that you're walking along the road with a friend and you're sharing some disappointments that you've had either in your lifetime or recently, and you're feeling discouraged. And many times we do feel that way. We look at our lives and things didn't work out the way we'd hoped, or people aren't behaving the way that we wish they would, or making the decisions that we would like to make for them, and we feel discouraged and we're discussing this with a friend. That's what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were doing when God came alongside them and said to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" I imagine Jesus coming up alongside us still today and saying, "If you're discouraged about your life because you're not getting the kingdom that you thought, don't you have to suffer before you enter glory? We want the glory now, but that's for later." Like the words of the hymn, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" We want the glory now, but Jesus said we have to first suffer before we enter glory. That's what Jesus did, and we're told to follow his steps, referring to suffering for doing good and enduring it. Listen to some of these verses in Isaiah that Jesus, I'm imagining, may have used with the two on their road to Emmaus. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Who caused Jesus' sufferings? According to this scripture, he was stricken by God. I find joy to think that I was stricken by God and smitten by him. If not, then I'm suffering according to Satan's will or according to someone else's will, or it's random. Yet, if it was God who struck Jesus, smote him, and afflicted him, then when we're in that grief, we find God's hand there. Is it possible that it's the Lord's will to break us? It is not because he wants to see us in pain, but because we have to be broken before we're really useful to him. He wants to break us out of our small world where our focus is on ourselves. If we see him as a loving heavenly father who wants to make something beautiful out of our lives, then we can accept that he lovingly plans tests for our maturity. That, to me, does not compromise God's goodness at all, because goodness is not in comfort, it's in character. Think about this question: if a pressing circumstance would make you more useful to God, are you willing for that? Is it worth it to you to go through pain if it will make you more useful to God? Hebrews says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And we're called to be perfect. Well, we're not going to become perfect in any other way than what Jesus did. We know that he suffered. Jesus says, without qualifying the statement, "In this world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In Acts 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. On the island called Patmos, John the Revelator refers to himself as a companion in tribulation. 1 Peter, wherein, talking about the new birth, "Ye rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus." Then later in chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." I took so much comfort in that verse because I believed I'm suffering according to the will of God. I mean, I knew that part of what I was going through was sowing and reaping, but I had become right with God. He could have turned the situation around. He didn't. And I believed that God was using this according to his will in my life. Our culture teaches us, if you're just determined enough, you can do it. You deserve better. You shouldn't have to put up with that. But Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So we shouldn't be surprised that our culture does not value suffering. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, talking about the preaching of the cross. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not by his judgment, but by his mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you think about a living sacrifice, does that sound comfortable to you? God does not enjoy our pain, but he has a much bigger picture in mind if we'll trust him. He cannot disown himself or his principles. That death on the cross must precede resurrection of new life. That's how it was for Jesus, and that's how it will be for us. God wants us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, crucify our flesh. That's not going to happen without pain. There are three types of surrender that I think we have to work through. One is the surrender we do toward hypothetical situations in the future. Like when I was 18 and I said, what if I don't get married? What if I lose my health? What if I don't have children? If we don't surrender those things, what's the result? We live in fear. If you know a fearful person, or if you're a fearful person, consider that that fear is based on things that are not surrendered. Because we live in fear that those things might happen, and we're anxious and worried because what if that happens to me? And I think God wants to free us from those. If we surrender, we're freed from fears, because I don't have to worry about that happening because God's in control and he's going to take care of me. There's also surrender we do toward our current circumstances that we don't like. We have to be willing to accept those and say, God, as long as you have me in this situation, I'm willing to walk through this and I'm going to trust you in it. If we don't surrender in that way, things that we face in the present, we find ourselves trying to control other people, trying to control the situation to prevent loss, because God might not do the things the way that I want him to. So I need to try to make things turn out myself. God wants to free us from having to control things because we're trying to take all of that load on ourselves. Jesus gives the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who gets rest? Is it everyone? It's the invitation is for those who are weary and heavy laden, but we can't come on our terms. We have to take on his yoke. There is freedom in not having to control things. There's also surrender we have to do towards circumstances in our past, like the family we grew up in, or situations or things that happened to us, like, God, where were you when that happened? Those can be really difficult, but we have to come to a place of acceptance in that too and surrender that to him, where if we don't, we live in bitterness. We might feel like, I'm disappointed, God let me down. God wants to free us from anger toward things in our past, like the lot we were given in life. In my case, I surrendered my husband only after he was already gone. It was a little late, but it did prevent the root of bitterness from springing up in my heart. After that, I felt God testing me. You gave up your children to me when you didn't have a choice, but will you give up your children when you do have a choice? Because I had a choice now of going to court and fighting for my rights for child custody and child support, or am I going to just agree with whatever my husband wants? And that was a hard test. I thought, Lord, I can't try to fight for them like I fought for my husband. I saw how useless that was. So I said, Lord, all I have is yours. I was able to live free from fear about what was going to happen with my children, not because I had any guarantees, but because they weren't mine. I think if we really value something and give it to the Lord, it's as precious to him as it is to us. And that encouraged me that the more of a sacrifice something was to me, the more precious it was in God's eyes as well. David said, I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. That was when he was going to offer a sacrifice and bought the threshing floor. So when I feel the weight or cost of the precious things to me that I've sacrificed to God, I feel the more it costs me, the more God values it. It holds the value to God that it holds to me. So if I give my $10 in the offering plate, it really wasn't that much of a sacrifice to give that. That's about how much it's worth. Yes, it's good to do, but if it's something that is so close and deep in my heart that I feel I can't live without this thing unless God empowers me, those are the things that are the most precious to him, and those are the things that God desires most because he's jealous for our hearts. So the fact that the pain is so close to my heart tells me that it's also a precious thing in the Lord's sight. Yes, the pain is there, but if it weren't hard, it wouldn't be a cross. And really, pain is not the enemy. What part of us doesn't like pain? It's our flesh. Since when are we supposed to try to comfort and satisfy our flesh? We're supposed to crucify that part of us, and that's what pain does. So when you think about why we don't like pain, many times those are the things that we need to be purged from, not the things that need to be protected. It's not like we go out and seek pain, but whatever God sends, whether blessing or pain, we accept it from his hand because our goal is to be like Christ, not to live in comfort. Hebrews 2:10 says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." God wants to make us like Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." In Jude, it says that Jesus is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So going back to Hebrews 12:2, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? It was you. It was having a relationship with you. And that blesses me that Jesus endured the cross for the joy, not of authority and, I mean, he's going to have all of that glory, but the joy that was set before him was a relationship with me. And if he endured his cross for the joy of knowing me, shouldn't I endure my cross for the joy of knowing him? Why would I shrink back from that? Hebrews 10:38, God says, "We should live by faith, and if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And yet that's what we do when we don't surrender. It's really a failure of our faith. I have analyzed some reasons why we don't want to surrender to God. What is it in us that fights so much against that? I think it can be helpful for us to search our hearts and identify what is the issue behind this struggle that I'm facing, because if we look at them in the light of Scripture, they're really lies. But sometimes, if we don't identify it for what it really is, we continue to believe it. The first is unbelief, and this can take different forms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or we may believe that God is not involved, not directing things, like King Asa, who made his own plans to go to war. Another view is expressed by Harold Kushner in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He came to the conclusion after a devastating loss that God is loving and weeps with us, but he really just doesn't have the power to change things. Another form of unbelief is that we are a victim of man's free will and sin in the world. Therefore, God cannot accomplish his will. But Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them that love God. Others are cynical, saying, well, life just stinks because we live in a fallen world. But that's disregarding the work of the second Adam that brought redemption. Others feel that they are a victim of Satan's attacks, but Scripture teaches us of God's omnipotence. Even in bad situations that happened at the hand of another human, God is in control. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? While we could say it's his brothers, and yet Joseph himself said that God meant it for good. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Scripture says sometimes that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart. Who sent the lying spirit to entice King Ahab into battle and go to his death there? Scripture says God said, "Who shall persuade Ahab?" And a spirit said he would be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, and God said, "Go forth and do so." So that was initiated by God. Who caused Rehoboam to turn away from the counsel of the old men? 2 Chronicles says the cause was from the Lord that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake. Who caused Job's devastation? In chapter 1, it looks like Satan is the cause of it, but in chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause." So God takes responsibility for what happened to Job. Was it God's will for Judas to betray Jesus? What I've come to understand is that it was the same question, was it God's will for my husband to divorce me? The way I understand that is that it wasn't God's will for Judas to betray Jesus, because he doesn't will for anyone to sin, but it was all part of his plan for Jesus. And so in the same way, it wasn't God's will for my husband to divorce me, but it was all part of his plan for me. So sometimes I think this question of what was God's will, his permissive will, his perfect will, is the wrong question. But the question is, does he have a plan for this? And God has a plan for everything that we go through. Satan also has a plan for everything we go through. And so we pray that it's God's plan that will prevail. And that happens, he's able to do that as we submit to him. Who sent Paul the thorn in the flesh? Paul calls it a messenger of Satan, but God chose not to remove it from him, saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes when we see a bad situation and know that it is serving Satan's purposes, we feel we need to fight the person in the situation. However, people are not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't war after the flesh. We wrestle with our prayers according to Ephesians 6. So I realize I don't have to fight against my husband. My battles are in the prayer closet. The Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. If God can do this with kings, he can surely do it with husbands. If what we think is bad is actually from God, then as Gamaliel said, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Yes, haply ye be found even to fight against God. Sometimes I wonder, when we're fighting against a person, sometimes are we doing that, fighting against God's purposes? David was fleeing his kingdom when Absalom sought to take the throne, and when Shimei cursed him, he said, "Let him curse, for," do you know why? "The Lord hath bidden him." Can you imagine God telling someone to curse David? But that's how David viewed it, and so he didn't retaliate. We want to do things our way, thinking we know best, as Josiah, who, once a godly king, insisted on going to battle against the king of Egypt, who told Josiah to stop opposing God. But Josiah didn't listen to that. He went out and fought, and he was defeated. If God chooses to test us through another person, we shouldn't fight that. Another reason we won't surrender, I think, is because of our own self-will, which is rooted in pride. We want our own desires, as Jacob wanted the blessing and grabbed it deceptively. These desires could be called LSD, lust, sin, and death, from James 1:15. But the antidote is submission, not my will but thine. So that reverses to DSL, death, salvation, life. Some forms that rebellion may take are, I'm tired of waiting, as King Saul was when he offered the sacrifice after waiting for Samuel 7 days. I had to ask myself, if I knew my husband was going to come back in a week, would I wait? Well, sure, I'd wait a week. But what if I knew it was going to be a month? Yeah, I'd wait that long. What if I knew he was coming back in a year? Then would I wait? Yeah, I'd wait a year. What if it was 5 years? What if it was 10? What if it was 20? How long would I wait? What's the longest I would wait until I wouldn't wait anymore? And I realized, I can't put a time on that. I'll wait until eternity. That's my hope, is to be restored in heaven. We need to persist in prayer until we have assurance. But there are three requests we should not ask God to grant. And these are riches. When the man came to Jesus and said that his brother was taking all the money, you know, to please make him be fair with me. And Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" So I don't think we should go to God and ask for our share of the money, even if we're being treated unjustly. I don't think we should ask him for honor from men or death to our enemies. These are all the things that when God came to Solomon, he said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Solomon asked for wisdom, and God said, "Because you didn't ask for riches, wealth, or honor, the life of thine enemies, nor a long life." Those are all the things that in the flesh we want to ask for. But then God said, "I give you wisdom, because you didn't ask for these other things." And I think it's also wise for us not to ask for those things. Another form of self-will is when we want to be our own boss. Lucifer said repeatedly, I will ascend. And Jesus came saying, "Not my will." We may worry that God might be merciful to our enemies, as was Jonah's reason for running the other direction. Sometimes we may feel that following God is too much work, or that we shouldn't have to suffer. Yet resistance builds our spiritual muscles. If you want to build your muscles, how are you going to do that? I used to lift weights with my husband. I don't know if any of you have done that, but it's not easy. And pain in our lives is like that. If we never have resistance, we're not going to strengthen our muscles of faith. And so God allows those things to happen, and it's daily. Many times we don't surrender because we're concerned about what others will think in the fear of man. But if we live in the fear of man, we can't even begin to get wisdom. We know that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. That's like the very first step. A third reason we won't surrender, I think, is because of doubt. We have desires, but we're really not sure that we can trust God to make it happen. He might not do things the way that we want him to. We might get hurt, and that's true. In Joshua 5:13, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went up to him and asked, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he answered, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, I am now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" I think about Joshua because sometimes we pray, "Lord, be with me here and be with me there and help me as I do this." It's like we're planning things and we're inviting him along. Instead of asking God to come on our side, we go to his side. "Lord, what do you have for me today?" We need to trust there's a bigger picture than what we can see. I see this so often in parenting. When my son is asking for something, I see so much more the picture than they do. My son's no longer five, but when he was five, he liked to play checkers with me, and I could decide if I was going to let him win or if I was going to win. And sometimes I would let him win because it made him so happy, but sometimes I would win because I wanted him to learn how to lose, and he'd be very upset. But sometimes God allows us to lose, and it's not because he's trying to prove anything to us other than he's just trying to teach us good character. Us winning in this certain situation that we face is not as important as the building of our character in God's eyes, any more than it is for us with a child playing checkers. And so many of the things that we meet in life, they seem so huge. I mean, to my five-year-old, a checkers game is a big deal. And it's huge to us sometimes, these situations in our life. It just has to work out like this. It means so much to us. And God is there, and he can choose for us to win, or he can choose for us to lose what we think is losing. And he's always working things together for our good, to teach us, to make us into Christ's image. And the end that he has in mind is such a higher goal. Once we are God's, the biblical term for what he asks for us really is submission. Can we admit that God knows a little bit more than we do? Is it okay if God does things we don't understand sometimes to achieve his ends? Can we trust him in that? Can we trust his heart for us? And I think we can if we begin to glimpse his goodness. We cannot have confidence or joy in circumstances if we're experiencing doubt. James says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that doubts is as a wave of the sea, driven as the wind is tossed." That we are not strong if we're in doubt. Sometimes we may think that God needs our help. Sarah thought that when she offered Hagar to Abraham, and the results were disastrous. The Bible says that God is not slack concerning his promise. Maybe you feel the situation you're in is your own fault, so you're on your own to deal with the consequences. This was a huge one for me to work through because I felt intense remorse for the mistakes I had made that contributed to my broken marriage. I knew I'd been in spiritual adultery. I knew that God had not been my first love, and I felt like I was being chastened. But now I repent. You know, now would be a great time, God, for you to turn the situation around. But that wasn't happening, and I had to deal with overwhelming regret at choices I had made that tore down my own home, like Proverbs 14:1, a foolish woman tears down her house. Some of you may find yourself in that place that the consequences you're dealing with are a result of your own sin. For instance, when my husband had second thoughts about moving to Northern Virginia, and I said, "You know that isn't fair, we're moving." And he submitted to me in that. That was not God's order. And yet I felt like Cain did, that my punishment was more than I could bear. Like, I know I didn't do everything right, but this punishment is too much. And God challenged me with, "Are you sorry for your sin, or are you sorry for your punishment?" And I said, "God, I want to be sorry for my sin." And he said, then accept the punishment. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I thought about that. What's godly sorrow and what's worldly sorrow? I think worldly sorrow is being sorry for our consequences. I'm sorry I got caught. Godly sorrow is, God, I'm sorry I grieved you. If I'm sorry with a godly sorrow, it will lead to my salvation, and I won't be crushed with regret. And I saw that it would lead to my salvation. But if I was sorry with a worldly sorrow, just mourning my punishment, it would bring death to me. Some of my suffering was the result of my sin. Some of it was the result of another person's sin. And some of it was the result of the work of the enemy. But whether an enemy did it, or whether it was a chastening, or whether it was my husband's free will, I knew God can work in all of those things to bring about his purpose. If I discipline my young son and he comes back for a hug, will I ever turn him away? And God disciplined me, and I was going to him for comfort and for a hug. Was he going to say, well, I'm sorry, you created this problem? He's never going to say that to me. So whether my circumstances were something that Satan could blame me for, accuse me for, or not, didn't really matter, because God, through his absolute power, can work everything together for good. That's redemption. And he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think that's especially true when we mourn our sin. When Satan accuses us, he's often right. But God gave me Luke 7:47, where Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So the more things that the accuser would bring to my mind about what I had done wrong, the greater capacity I had to love God, because I saw how much I'd been forgiven. The more remorse I felt, the more I could be overwhelmed with God's love for me. My goal began to be not comfortable circumstances, but to become like Christ. I think even when we struggle to surrender, there's something deep within us that really does long to be like Christ. We see the beauty in it. I would also try to remember when something would happen that hurts so much, don't fight against the circumstance. Pain is not the enemy. In our flesh, we recoil from pain. We want to protect ourselves from it, and we fear it. But if pain is what makes me more like Christ, I can embrace that because I want to be like Christ. We may doubt God's involvement because we didn't pray enough or have enough faith. In this case, we should ask ourselves, is this coming as condemnation or conviction? If it's coming as conviction, we need to repent. I mean, God may be asking us to pray more, but really, who of us can say that we pray enough? I mean, that can come as condemnation. That's from the enemy. Sometimes we may be tempted to think that even though we try our best to know God's will, that we'll still miss it. I talk to people who believe this. Like, they're doing their very best to find God's will, and they're just afraid they're still going to miss it. But I think, what earthly father would allow this to his child? If a child really wanted to know how to please his father, and the father's not going to tell him because he's waiting for him to mess up, no good father would do that. And yet, is God a worse father than we are? We must believe he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's like the basic faith that we have to have in order to please him. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. I love that line from the hymn. Or we may believe that God doesn't really love me. I mean, I know we would all say we know God loves us, but I'm talking about what we really feel to be true. We kind of feel like sometimes it feels true to me that God loves other people, but not me. I love that verse where Moses says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And God says, I will do this thing. I know thee by name. We act as if we are orphans on our own, and we feel we're too insignificant for him to care. When we hear voices like this, we should ask ourselves, who said that? Does it line up with the truth of Scripture? What does God say about me? Most of us know what Scripture says about God. The question is, will we believe his word over what our earthly eyes can see? Oswald Chambers says, surrender is not the surrender of the external life, but of the will. When that is done, all is done. There are very few crises in life. The great crisis is the surrender of the will. I'm going to read you some scriptures that talk about death giving birth to life, or that same principle of suffering before glory. When I talk about death, I'm talking exactly about that quote by Oswald Chambers, the death to our will. And it really does feel like dying when your will is broken. To me, I believe the cross is anything in your life that isn't how you would choose for it to be if you had all power, whether past, present, or future. We can think of the cross as some big, huge, momentous crisis, but I want you to reflect on your life and think about anything in your life that you would change if you had the power to. I think that's part of our cross, because we recognize that God is sovereign. There's nothing that you face that God couldn't change. We all believe that, and yet we find things in our lives that we don't like or we wish we could change, and God has allowed that to us. So that's part of what we're supposed to carry daily, deny ourselves, follow Him in that, and trust Him. I've heard it said, where your will crosses God's will is where you have to die. I'm going to read some scriptures that talk about this principle of dying to live, or death on your cross leading to resurrection of a new life. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's my testimony. I feel like I'm living even though I died. John 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And I would ask you, how are you going to hate your life if everything's going great for you? I remember when I was a teenager, I didn't want to go to heaven. I wanted to get married. I didn't hate my life. So if the pain is what causes me to hate my life, I'm thankful, because blessed be the tempest, kind the storm that drives me closer home. Paul says, none of these things, talking about affliction, move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That needs to be our goal, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 6 says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You can't be brought alive from the dead unless you first die. Think of the story of Moses at the burning bush when God said to him, what is that in thine hand? Moses only had one thing. He'd given up the riches of Egypt, and now he's a shepherd. He has one thing that's still his, and that's his rod. And what did God want? That's the thing he wanted. Throw it down. I think in the same way God says to us, what is that in your hand? What is that thing you're holding on to that you want? Throw it down. Yes, it's scary, but isn't it more scary to live life on our own? I don't want to be an orphan. I can't handle life. I need to have someone greater than me who loves me, who's taking care of things, even if I don't understand how we're going to get there. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's from Galatians 2:20. Galatians 1 talks about another gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul is very angry at this other gospel that has been creeping into the church. Maybe that other gospel is, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You can live a comfortable Christian life. You can work out your own salvation by human effort. Paul called them bewitched. God said plainly to Adam about the fruit, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. God says to us in Romans 8, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But what do? We try to live satisfying the lusts of our flesh. We want to live in our palaces. We want our lives of ease. We want things to go well for us. We don't want any suffering in our lives. And we try to control people and circumstances around us to build our kingdom because we know best. And God says, if you live that way, you're going to die. And Satan comes and assures us that we will not surely die. So this message of the cross that is so key to our lives is that God wants us to find he's faithful to bring things into our lives, to work this about in us. And I'm encouraging you, don't resist that. That's him working in you. Philippians 3:10 and 11 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So in order to have that resurrection that we want, we have to become like him in his death. I think that death happened in Gethsemane before it ever happened on the cross. And it was the death to his will, where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." When you reach that place, it's a beautiful place of brokenness. The cry of Jesus' heart was, "Father, glorify thy name." When Jesus prayed in the garden, "Now is my soul troubled," I thought, yes, my soul is troubled. And Jesus said, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" And that's so natural. That's what we pray. Father, save me, deliver me from this. And yet Jesus went on to say, "Father, glorify thy name." And I thought, oh, that's right. Glorify thy name. And as I experienced growth, my consuming desire gradually changed from one of deliverance to a greater desire that his name be glorified. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, which I had to admit, marriage is an earthly thing. Jesus says there's not marriage in heaven. God showed me that this marriage that I want to restore so badly, it is an earthly thing. Yes, marriage is a good thing, but we don't set our hearts on earthly things. We set our hearts on things above. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's what it means to live in the Spirit, I think, when Romans 8 says, "There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That walking after the Spirit is that Christ is my life. If there's something that you're not surrendering, just think about it, that you may be living according to the flesh. If you live according to the Spirit, it's a life of his righteousness and complete submission to him. 2 Corinthians 4, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Our flesh needs to suffer so that we don't put confidence in it. I mean, Romans 7 says, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And Romans 8:8 says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." I cannot please God by my fleshly efforts at righteousness. Here is one of my favorites from 2 Timothy 2. It is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." So I say to you the same words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. When I come to you, I come not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech is not with enticing words of man's wisdom. This is so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What really is the power in surrender? As I think about that, I'm drawn to the concept of Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross. It's in the message of death. That's where the power of God comes and resurrects us to new life. It's foolishness to them that perish. It's foolishness to the flesh because the cross symbolizes death and our flesh doesn't want to die. We don't understand why we need to. But my theory is that if we don't die now in this way, that we'll die later. There's scriptures that talk about Christians and it says that when they died, they fell asleep. It says that about Stephen, that when he was stoned, he fell asleep. I like that. So if I die now, experience this kind of death now, then when my soul separates from my body, I just fall asleep. But the world is sleeping now while they yet live, but they will die. We're told to stay awake, to be alert. The cross is what we take up daily to follow Christ, where we in humility surrender our will for how we want our life to look, even our good desires, and we offer ourselves to God to be filled and used according to his purpose. Paul said that he besought the Lord 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to depart from him. If I would have counted, I probably asked God 1,000 times to deliver me from divorce. And God's answer is sometimes deliverance. And in my case, the answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." There's that word strength. And what is the strength then? The cross makes me humble and weak, which qualifies me to receive his grace and power. But power doesn't only deliver. Sometimes it gives the strength to endure. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. So the more that we feel the cross and the weaker we feel, the more evident God's glory can be in us. This takes the focus off of me and my abilities and puts it on our gracious Redeemer. In Ephesians, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And I also pray that we may have this spirit, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Such rich words in that prayer. If we could see his incredible great love for us, I don't think it would be so much for us to leave behind what we're giving up. I mentioned Zach Poonen. It was a turning point in my life to understand some of these principles. And one story he told was about how he pictures himself, he's from India, pictures himself like a poor beggar woman sitting by the side of the road in her rags, and she has a few pennies in her tin cup, and a prince in flowing robes rides up on his white horse, dismounts, kneels beside her, and says, I want to marry you. Give me everything you have, and I'll give you everything I have. He owns all the lands and palaces. And she pauses, looks at her pennies in her cup, and says, well, can't I keep these? But that's what we do when we won't surrender. I felt like, you know, my pennies are my husband and my children and whatever. But I'm saying, can't I keep this and still have the life you're offering? But when God calls us to marriage, he wants everything that we hold dear. If I had to summarize my message to you in this session, it would be that we have to die. That's the call to the surrendered life, to deny ourselves and take up our cross. I give up my agenda of what my life should look like, and I accept God's. Even though it's not comfortable, it is exciting. When I turn in my dreams for me, I get to live out his dreams for me. And God's dreams for me are so much bigger than my dreams for me. The gospel is good news, and the good news is that God loves you and has a plan. That's the basis for surrender. It's not because God is more powerful, so we have to surrender, he will defeat us. It's because he loves us, he's trustworthy. So it all boils down to a question of faith. I had to continually ask myself, do I have faith? Do I really believe that God is good, even though this situation doesn't look good? Do I really believe he's in control, even though it seems like things are out of control? Faith is so foundational, and Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's so important that we believe the words of Scripture and that we stay immersed in that perspective and in that reality. This was Jesus' burden when he said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And what he prayed for Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I mean, don't you think Satan wants to do that to all of us? That's his desire. But Jesus said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We can comfort others with the comfort that we've received. So I hope that you can grasp that God loves us. God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. Peter prayed that the world would know that God has loved them as God has loved him. God wants to do something useful with our lives, and it's going to be good. Yes, surrender is the cost of that, but it's not the focus. I love that parable in Matthew 13 where it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So his focus was not on what he was selling, what he was giving up. His focus was on that, what he was gaining. And it's the same way for us. When we surrender, the focus isn't on these things that we thought we wanted, but we lift our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help. It's such a much bigger picture for us. When we wrestle with God and he breaks us, we can say like Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Remember the story in 2 Kings 6 where there was a famine in Samaria due to a siege, and the situation was so desperate that a woman cried out for help to the king of Israel as he walked on the wall. She had agreed to cook and eat her son, but the next day the other woman had hidden her son. So the situation was desperate. The story says there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they had three options: stay here and die, go into the city and die, or go over to the enemy and die, but maybe live. And that's really the way in which I surrendered to the Lord. I said, if I stay in this situation, I die. If I go out into the world, the famine is there, I die. So I'll go to the Lord to surrender, and I'll probably die. But if he is who he says he is, if he really is faithful and true, then I'll live. And if he isn't, I'll die. So I'm no worse off than if I chose one of the other options. That's not really the greatest situation in which to surrender, but I just want to encourage you that when I see people get to the end of hope, when I say, I mean earthly, what they hoped would happen, I really think it's a good place, because if that's what it takes to bring us to this point, then it will be worth it. I'm sorry that it took me to that place. The story of the lepers goes on to say that when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said to them one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." All those things they discovered is like us discovering what God has for us. There's so much treasure in the kingdom of heaven, the glorious riches of Christ, that once we find that, we can't keep silent about it. We have to share the good news so that others can come and partake. So I'm thankful that God takes whatever means necessary in our lives to make our hearts willing and to pursue us. Hebrews 12 says, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It's a word of exhortation. I viewed what was happening to me as chastening, and some people felt bad about that. Like, I was taking responsibility on myself for what had happened when it wasn't my fault. But I thought, that's encouraging to me, that God is treating me like a son, like a child. If I had a new dish up here, I could say, "Taste this, it's really good." And that's what David said: "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And I think that when you taste something, it's a risk, but we really won't know that the Lord is good until we taste him. You can see it in somebody else's life, but still not be too sure about it. Until you taste it for yourself, you won't really know. So it is a risk, but that's the only way that we'll give God the opportunity to use the one life we have for his full purpose. But really, how else can we call ourselves followers of Jesus? It makes me so sad when I see people who are disappointed with life. They feel like life has let them down, things didn't work out, or life is just hard. And it makes me sad to think, did they really give all of their life to God? Because God is like an investment manager. If I give all my money to God and all my assets, he can invest that in much better ways than I can. But if I hoard it under my pillow, there's not going to be any interest there, definitely no fruit. So when I see people struggling, I think, that's great, you're in a good place. Because I think it's easier to surrender when we're at the end of ourselves sometimes than if we're like in a situation like the rich young ruler. That's scary, because if we're really rich and Jesus puts his finger on the one thing he wants us to give up, for the rich young ruler it was money, but for some of us it may be something else. Jesus knows what idols stand in our way of inheriting eternal life. We feel in control of a certain thing that we value, and he asks for that, and we go away sad. But if we're already bankrupt, we say, "Yeah, you can have that. I lost it already anyway." So sometimes I think it is harder to surrender voluntarily, but Scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I think that we realize before God we really are bankrupt spiritually. We all are, but sometimes we don't see it. The fact that I hated my life became precious to me, because that's what qualified me to be a disciple. Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not And he lists these different people, but then he says, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But then with that, we have to accept who God says we are. What does God say about us? I wrote a song with this heart cry called Lord, Make Me Beautiful. And I think as women, it's our desire to be beautiful. I took such security that my husband thought I was beautiful. But when he left me, wow, it took away all of that feeling that I had. And I wasn't beautiful enough. I felt very unbeautiful. And my prayer began to be, Lord, make me beautiful to you. And we know what is beautiful to God. He tells us in the scriptures, and we can work toward those things. So when we are confronted with something we don't like about our lives, whether it's how God made us or a circumstance he gave us, we have a choice to be depressed or to enter into the life of a disciple. When we come to the terms with the fact that this earth doesn't hold for me what my heart is longing for, then we can give it into his hand and say, Lord, you know what it is about my life that I don't like, but I want to be willing to carry this cross as long as you want me to. I care more about you than about this thing. Let this be the very thing that refines me and makes me more like you. God may let us have good things. If you find yourself in a season of blessing, don't feel guilty about that. Sometimes when my life was going really well, I'd wonder, am I doing something wrong? But I think, you know, with my own children, sometimes I bless them. I might give them a gift, and I want them to enjoy that. And I think in the same way, God does bless us. He gives us good gifts to enjoy, and he wants us to be grateful for them from his hand. But the key is that I don't now latch onto that thing. I don't get angry if he takes it away. I don't get angry if he doesn't give me the next gift that I wanted. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we don't have to fear that the Lord will take things away from us, because they're really not ours anyway. We're stewards. Whether you're in the midst of a trial now or not, it's likely that at some point in your life, you will have something taken from you that is precious to you. And it's in those moments that I'm saying, surrender it to God, don't fight against him. John Piper said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. So instead of giving those things begrudgingly or out of necessity, God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give him all the things we love out of a greater love for him, not out of compulsion. Then we don't have to live in fear of that loss or live trying to control or prevent loss. So here's the irony. The cost of surrender to God is death, and the reward of surrender to God is life. Death to your life as you desired it, yet if you have come to hate your life as Jesus said you must do to be a disciple, or find that you don't have the power to work your own will anyway, it isn't so much to give up. Deuteronomy 30 says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. I just love that verse. I believe the Lord still sets before each of us life and death. What we have to realize, though, is that what looks like death can bring us new life in Christ, and what looks like life to us in the world is actually death. When Abraham sacrificed Isaac, Hebrews 11 says he accounted that God was able to raise him up. Do we believe that about the precious things that we give to God? Sometimes we have to wait, and even if it is never fulfilled on this earth, this life is a vapor. It's like grass that perishes. So we wrestle with God, we struggle with our flesh to give up our will, but after that work is completed, we can enter into rest. Hebrews 4 talks about entering into rest, and it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In the New Testament, things are always higher spiritually than they are in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the law was, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus said, don't lust with your eyes. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, don't be angry with your brother. In the New Testament, there was a day of rest. In the Old Testament, there was a day of rest. In the New Testament, we enter into a life of rest. And I believe that life of rest is living free from fear, free from having to control things, free from regret, because we have found a life of brokenness and submission to the Father and his will. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Jesus invited all that are that labor and are heavy laden to come to him for rest, but to do that, we have to take his yoke upon us and learn from him. Then we'll find rest for our souls. My husband officially moved out when my younger son was about 2 months old, and up until that point, I had tried to manipulate things to get my way, but for the first time, I began to make decisions based on what I thought God would want. That fall, I went to Ohio for a week for a seminar at my parents' church, and I had been to one of these particular seminars years earlier, but I didn't really remember it. And it was so good to hear some of the basic concepts again, things like keeping a clear conscience, accepting the way God made you, giving your rights and expectations to God. And I thought I had a clear conscience. I mean, you can do everything that you can think of, but God brought some more things to my mind, the things I needed to make right that had happened years earlier. And wow, I sure didn't want to do that. But every time I was presented with a choice like that, I would ask myself, is this going to be the one thing that prevents me from going on with God? I'm going to let this be the thing that makes me turn away sad because I'm not willing to do it. One thing was just getting up at my church in Ohio. They would have a sharing time where you could get up and share something. And I felt like God wanted me to ask for prayer publicly. And I fought against that. I just wanted to wither into a hole. But I was like, if God is offering this to me to help me, if this is something that he's offering to me to make me stronger, why would I resist it? Why would I give in to my pride? So, yes, some things are humiliating to us, but that's another place where God works in us to keep us humble. And when we surrender, like if you sign that prayer, then sometimes God will bring us another thing. And I don't know if it's to test us or if he's leading us, but he'll bring another thing to our mind. He'll show us the next step, and we have a choice to make. Jesus said that to him who has, more shall be given, and to him who has not, even what he has shall be taken. And the way I understand that is if I'm obedient to what I know, God will teach me more, and he'll teach me more, and he'll teach me more how to be pleasing to him. But if I'm not obedient to the one thing I do know, even that's going to be taken from me. I'm going to start to not really know anything. Well, I just really don't know how to. I mean, and we get confused, and our faith fails, and we doubt. And each thing that God brings to us, he brings us through steps. We have a choice whether we're going to do that. So God was asking me to go back and confess some of these things, and it's hard to give up our pride, but if we see again how bankrupt we are without him, we're willing. Sometimes we wonder why we don't hear from God on a big question we have, yet we haven't obeyed on a small matter he's asked for us already. I mean, I think about my child. He always wanted to know what was happening next. And I might say, clean your room. Well, then what? Well, just clean your room right now. I mean, sometimes it's like God wants us to do the one thing he's asked of us. I think that's what it means to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We want to know our whole life, what's ahead of us, but we live on every word. So he shows us the next step that we need. And if we don't know the next step, then we wait. God asked of me something last year that I thought I could not do. I thought I couldn't do. And I had a choice. And again, I asked myself, am I going to let this be the one thing? Well, I'll just tell you what it was. It was covering all my hair. And I had been talking to a friend of mine who didn't cover at all and telling her what a blessing I found in that. And I realized when I read 1 Corinthians 11, I felt like the most literal application of that scripture is to cover all hair because we cover our glory. But I wasn't going to do that. My church doesn't require that, and nobody understands that. And so, but I began to feel convicted that I'm kind of judging her for not covering at all, but I'm not really doing how I understand scripture either. But I just, I can't do that. It's just, anyway, but I asked myself, is that going to be the thing now that stops me from a life of surrender? And I don't know, I mean, maybe God wanted to humble me through that, what all he had in mind with that. But I have to be willing to not be impressive to people, but to just live according to what God asked me to do. So for me, how you know if you've surrendered is being willing to do what God asks of you, no matter how humbling. And maybe I'll tell you a little bit more of the story. I first of all had this huge battle to be willing to do it. And after I was willing to do it, I asked my bishop's permission to do it. And I waited 9 months before he gave me permission to do it. So I think it's important that, I mean, sometimes I think surrender is just internal before it ever is something. Sometimes we surrender and then we're never even asked to do that thing that was presented to us as a test. But I think if we're willing to do what God asks of us, we no longer, it takes a great burden off of us. So going back to further back in my life about this broken family situation, to just ask God that his name would be glorified and just please make me like Christ. And as I pled for him to do that, when difficulties came, I could understand, well, this would make me, I can see how this would make me more like Christ. He was rejected. He was spoken evil of. He was misunderstood. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. So as my longing became to be more like Christ, when difficulties came, I could see how God was using that to make me like Christ. So there was a sweetness in the fellowship of suffering with him when I saw that this is what he did for me. I had a friend at the Methodist church whose husband had been unfaithful, and she was divorced, and so I was asking her about the process, and I said, my husband's talking about a separation agreement, but I don't know what that is. And she explained, well, I got a really good lawyer, and her situation on paper was really good. She had sole custody of her children, and she got lots of child support, but she was so unhappy, and she was crying out for God, but she had a lot of bitterness in her relationship with her former husband. And it seemed to me like her battles were on the outside, fighting against her husband, but my battles were on the inside, wrestling with God and crying out to him to show me his goodness and to undertake in the situation and asking him what he's trying to accomplish. But when I saw God is in control, I was able to have peace on the outside with my husband because I didn't have to try to control him. That wasn't my job. Because God was going to take care. He was responsible to God and not to me. As Anabaptist people, I think when churches begin to get liberal, one of the last things to go is the concept of non-resistance. Like even a liberal Mennonite church who's basically lost everything that makes them Anabaptist, they still hang on to that non-resistance. And that is, I guess, mainly applied to going to war. And yet I learned non-resistance in a divorce situation and trusting God with that, no matter how unjust it feels. So we understand non-resistance when it comes to countries going to war, but have we really understood it in our personal lives? I felt God was calling me to the Sermon on the Mount. If he asks for your coat, give him your cloak as well. If he asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Or Romans 12, if he curses you, give him a blessing. Well, that seems pretty crazy to do in a divorce situation because you'll get totally taken advantage of. But isn't that what happened to Jesus? And I was like, then let's just see. I want to be the first person to get to heaven and find out I trusted God too much. So I just, if the Bible said it, I wanted to do it. And the fruit of that was amazing. That's what I want to testify to you, that it softened my husband's heart. And I didn't do it for that reason. I didn't do it for any reason except out of fear of God. But God's principles are true. That's the testimony, is that it softened my husband's heart to be willing rather than to be defensive and to go head to head with me, which is what he was fully prepared to do, was to see, okay, well, what could we work out? One thing that I have valued so much is peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." And then there's that verse in James, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And I believe that if I sowed peace in my situation, and by peace I mean non-resistance, I would reap a harvest of righteousness. And that is exactly what God has done for me. I'm at peace with my husband, and God gets all the glory for that. Proverbs 16 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." So to summarize, what is the cross? Submitting to that which we would have not have chosen as from God who controls all. And why is it necessary? Because of God's principle, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it won't live and bear fruit. Romans says we are buried with him by baptism into death, and as he was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jacob said, I want this birthright, I want this woman, that's the flesh. And Satan said, I will do this and I will do that, that's rebellion. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your eye be single. I think that means that our eye is to be so focused on God. James says that we can't ask for wisdom, but the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we try to serve two masters, either God and money, or in the same way, try to serve both the flesh and the spirit, we can't do it. Our job is to put all on the altar, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. He put all that sacrifice on the altar and immersed it in water, even in a time of drought. And it was when everything was on the altar that God sent the fire down. And I think that's the picture of the Holy Spirit for us. When we put everything on the altar, the fire will come down and consume us, and that's God's power. Jesus said, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those that love him? Another story that Zach told that I found really helpful was, he said, imagine that someone asks you, would you like a glass of water? And you say, sure, I'll take a glass of water. And they say, okay, it'll cost everything you have. And you say, well, never mind, I'm not really that thirsty. But yet that's how we pray for the Holy Spirit. God, I'd like to have the Holy Spirit. And he says, okay, it'll cost everything you have. And you say, never mind, I think I'm okay. Well, the rich young ruler, when he was asked to put everything on the altar, you know, wasn't willing to do that, and yet we're asked the same thing, maybe in different areas. But going back to the water analogy, if you're in the desert and you're about to die from dehydration and someone says a glass of water will cost everything you have, you'll give it because it's do that or die. And he longs to have us give up to him all those things that we value in order for his power to be revealed in us. So I'm thankful that God brought me to the place where I was desperate. And that, I believe, is one of the purposes for suffering. Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. So yes, salvation is free, but there are some things in the Christian life that we do have to buy at great sacrifice. Last session, I asked you to sign a prayer by Betty Scott Stamm. She was martyred with her husband, but their infant miraculously survived. And I'm asking now, if God has put something specific on your mind that he is asking you to give him and you're willing to do that, to just have some time with God and give that to him in your heart. And I'll sing some songs while we do that. Just have some time alone with God and ask him if your conscience is clear before him and if there's anything in your life that he is asking for.
Lord, give me humility. Lord, increase
patience that's from you. Methodist church I went to, there was a chapel in the back that you could go to for prayer, and I can't remember if I was asked to go back there or if I was just back there, but I met a woman who had just found out that her husband was unfaithful, and I think that's probably one of the most difficult places to be. And I wrote this poem for her, but I want to share it as a blessing with you also. Romans 15:13 is such a rich verse. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Go ahead and stand, please, and I'll say this blessing for you. May the Lord be everything to you. May you have the confidence that he will see you through. May our Savior hold you in his hand, May you have a heart that trusts what you don't understand. May you be submissive to his will. May you have a godly hunger only he can fill. May you ever walk in his way. May you learn to take the cross and follow him each day. May the Lord sustain you in this test. May you find abundant life and peace and hope and rest. May your love for Jesus be so great that you will listen for his voice and be content to wait. May you serve your sisters in his name. Your life demonstrate to all the reason Jesus came. May you glimpse how short-lived is this pain. May you give up all you treasure for eternal gain.
Thank you, Wendy, for showing us more of Jesus' heart and what he wants to do in our pain and loss, because everybody has a pain and a loss at some time in their lives. I have several announcements having to do with the food. but first of all, I'd like to tell you that after you come back from lunch, we will be taking up an offering. Give whatever God tells you to give. It's to cover expenses, and we'd like to give a gift to Wendy. So it's whatever you feel like you should give. After lunch, if you could start moving back in at 1:30, we'd like to start at 1:45. It takes a little more than 1 minute to move everybody from point A to point B, so we'd appreciate if you would cooperate with us. We'll be eating in the basement, and I didn't check. Are the cooks ready, do you think? Okay, the food is ready. So as soon as we've prayed, and then I think we'll just start filing out from Sherilyn. You go first and just merge and go on back. The people who sit in the front get to go first. I think that's all the announcements. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you that you love each of us. You love us too much to leave us where we are. I thank you that you know each of our journeys and that you care about the things that concern us. I also thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for each of our lives, and we just want to trust you. I thank you for this food, and I thank you for the ladies that were faithful in preparing it for us. I pray that you would bless it and bless our fellowship as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Sherilyn and Angela.